Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Near the front of the corner of our house, we have a rose bush. We did not plant the rose bush. In fact, I wish the rose bush was not even there. We were once upgrading the internet at our house, supposedly to fiber optic cable. To be honest, it looks like the same cable. It seems like it's the same internet. But when they were supposed to be installing it, the technician could not install it because the rose bush had grown so much that it was all wrapped into the cable. So before he would touch it, I had to cut back all of the branches, all those thorns, all those thistles. By the time I got my big old garden shears out, I trimmed up all of them. I had this pile, this massive pile of rosebush branches that were all on the driveway. But the rosebush was still there. And then several months later, I'm outside working in the yard, and my jacket gets stuck on a rosebush branch because the rosebush had grown back up. You see, even though I didn't know what I was doing, and I was trimming and pruning that bush, the branches grew back bigger and larger and faster than what they were before. Because even though I had cut it back, the root of that bush was still in the ground. It was still alive. It was still producing fruit. The only remedy to the rosebush problem is to dig up the whole bush and to throw it into the garbage, which sounds like a lot of unnecessary work. Well, in John chapter 15, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He is teaching his disciples, and he is using an illustration that would be familiar to them and to me of a vine that is connected to branches. And he speaks about a vine dresser, and he speaks about fruit that comes from those vines. And Jesus wants his disciples to see that their life, that their life following after Jesus, that it has a purpose, that it has a goal in mind. It has an end game. And the goal is not that they would merely say they follow Jesus. The goal is not that they would simply worship Jesus. The goal is not that they would even believe right things about him, per se. The goal is that they would be transformed, and that as they are transformed, that they would bear fruit, and that the fruit that is produced would be for the benefit of other people and for the glory of the Father. And the fruit only comes from those who are connected to the vine. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word in John 15, verses 1 to 17. And follow along as I read for us these words. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, and if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. And these things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you abide with us. We thank you that you have made us clean, and may you transform us now to be more like Christ, that we might bring you glory, that we might bless and benefit others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this passage is one that's really very easily misunderstood, and in some ways we maybe could speak on it for several weeks and maybe not fully grasp everything that is here. But we often misunderstand what it means to abide in Christ, thinking that it's some kind of mystical or personal spiritual experience that's hard to attain. And we often confuse it also thinking that bearing fruit is our good works, that it's our effort, that it is our obedience, and that those fruit is what saves us, and it is that fruit that keeps us saved. But that's neither of those two things are the case. So we want to look kind of briefly at the passage and first kind of tackle the illustration or the metaphor that Jesus gives, and then try to apply that metaphor to us this morning in two different ways. So the first thing I want you to see is that we're told here in John 15 to abide in Christ and to receive much fruit. To abide in Christ and to receive much fruit in verses 1 to 8. Now at the end of chapter 14, you may not have noticed this, but Jesus says in the very last verse, I think it's verse 31, he tells his disciples to rise and let us go from here. And what it seems like what's happening is that Jesus and disciples now are leaving the upper room, which is kind of confusing because it sounds like all this is happening in the upper room, but it seems like it's not. Rather, it seems like they are headed now to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's other things we'll see in chapter 16, I think, that will kind of illustrate that when they look up into the sky. You can't see the sky in your house, obviously. So I think that that's what's happening here. Jesus and the disciples are walking to the garden. And as they're walking, Jesus does what he often does, which is that he sees things and then he points out something and then illustrates that and then explains how that points to some greater truth. So as they're going from point A to point B, he's going to give them an object lesson, something that they can tangibly see or touch or hear or smell, something they would know about. And I think that this in and of itself is a great reminder to us, particularly as parents, but even as grandparents or as caregivers of children, because what Jesus is doing is what Deuteronomy 6 tells him to do. Deuteronomy 6 says, "These words I command you today, they shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." So Jesus is demonstrating for us how to teach. And you don't just teach when you're here, right? You don't just teach in a classroom or while you're sitting in a seat or in a row. You teach and you learn in all aspects of life. And so parents in particular, you need to take the opportunities that God gives you to teach your children wherever you are about the things of Jesus. It doesn't always have to be at church or even at home. When righteous good things come across your path, you should highlight those things to your children and talk to them about what it means to know Christ and how he produces good things. When sinful things come across your path or your TV or your radio or a conversation you're having with someone, it's an opportunity for you to talk to your children when sinful things arise that this is what God does not desire or that this is what God does not love or that this is not what pleases him. To make the most of the opportunities when you are in your car or when you are watching television or when you see a billboard or when you are going from here to there. This is what Jesus is doing. He's teaching his disciples. And as they walk to the garden, Jesus perhaps sees a vineyard in the distance or maybe just across the road. He sees this vineyard and he says to his disciples something that's kind of strange. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And we kind of hear that and we go, well, of course, you know, Jesus, he's God. He's the Savior. Of course, he's the true vine. But we kind of miss what he's saying because he's not just making this just obscure statement as if they're supposed to go, oh, yeah, of course we know exactly what you mean. This is the seventh of the formal I am statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus has said, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the light. He's said these things repeatedly. He's using a point of reference that usually doesn't just pertain to the situation, but has some connection to the Old Testament, right? God is the good shepherd. And so he says, I'm the shepherd. God is light. He says, I am the light of the world. So he's connecting himself to the ministry that God has been doing throughout history, but he's also connecting himself to God. I am the way that God reveals himself in the Old Testament to Moses in that burning bush. I am that I am. He is making this declaration that I'm not just a vine, but I am God. That's who I am. And he says here, I am the true vine. Not that he's literally a vine. Jesus doesn't have vine branches protruding out from his body. He's not saying he's literally a vine. He's saying that he's the true vine. And the Father, God the Father, is the farmer. And this would have created, I think, a little bit of interest among the disciples because they would have immediately recognized some of what he was saying. And they might have even said, did Jesus just say that he's the vine? Did he just say he's the true vine? You can almost kind of imagine there would be questions and murmurings of these 11 disciples thinking and asking, well, how can he say that? Because in the Old Testament, Israel is often described or is called a vine or a vineyard. And a vibrant vineyard is a part of the promises of God to the nation of Israel. Vines and vineyards often symbolize in Israel prosperity and blessing and God's relationship with his people. In fact, vines became kind of a national symbol for Israel. Much like the stars and stripes or a bald eagle is kind of associated as symbols of our country, symbols of freedom and might and power. Vines were an emblem. In fact, you could find vines on ancient coins in Israel's history where they would be on the currency that they would use. You can even see a huge grapevine that decorates the gates of the temple. Grapevines were a symbol of life and national identity. And they're rooted in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. This idea of planting a vine. And in Psalm 80 that we read earlier, Psalm 80 verse 8 says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. Well, who's the vine? It's Israel. You brought a vine out, you drove out the nations, and you planted that vine, you cleared the ground for it, it took deep root and filled the land. So God has already called Israel a vine, a vineyard, something he plants. And then in Isaiah 27 and Jeremiah 2 and Ezekiel 15 and 7, he does the same thing. He talks about Israel as if they are a vine. And in Isaiah 5 in particular, we see both the vine and God addressed in this poem or song that Isaiah writes down for us. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. And he built a watchtower in the midst of it. And he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? For now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured, and I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." And then he explains it for us. He says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry." So when Jesus says he is the true vine, he is saying that he's not just God. He is saying that he is the true Israel. He is the one who is both going to fulfill all the things that God has declared, but he now takes on their hopes, but also their failings. He's the head of this new people, and God is going to lay waste this old vineyard. He's going to lay waste to Israel because of their injustice, because of their unrighteousness. They will be cut off, and God is going to build a new vineyard. He's going to build a new vineyard with Jesus at the center of it. And what is he going to do? He's going to graft foreign branches into that vineyard so that this new vineyard will produce, instead of unrighteousness, righteousness. Instead of bloodshed, justice. Instead of sinfulness, holiness. This new vineyard through Jesus is going to do what the old vineyard failed to do. And this vineyard will thrive. And this is not surprising because the Gospel of John has already shown us how Jesus fulfills or replaces various things in Israel's history. Jesus is the new and better temple. Jesus is the new and better Moses. Jesus is the new and better bread from heaven. So we've already seen that Jesus has done this throughout the Gospel of John. And now he says that he is the true Israel, and he is going to create a new people, a new vineyard out of him. And only out of him. And all those who obey Jesus, who believe in Jesus, those become branches in this vineyard. They are connected to the vine. And God, just like he did in the Old Testament, he's going to tend to this vine. He's the vine dresser. He's the farmer. He's never stopped tending to his vine. He's just simply replanted a new and better root. A root that will actually produce not wild fruit, but the fruit that he desires. So in a sense, what God is doing is nothing new. And yet it's altogether new. He's doing the same thing he's always done, which is saving people and bringing them into his kingdom, into his vineyard, and he's going to produce fruit out. This thing he's doing is what he's been doing all along. It's the same mission. To bring about a vineyard that pursues righteousness and justice and holiness. And Jesus says that all the branches that do not produce that fruit will be removed. They will be removed. And the branches that are bearing fruit, God will prune them so that they bear more fruit. So he will cast away some, and he will prune others to produce even more fruit. This is how the Father cares for his people. This is how he cares for his church. He stimulates growth and cultivates growth and disciples growth. You see, God the Father doesn't abandon us after salvation and say, "Listen, I've saved you. Now do the best that you can with what you got." He says, "No, I'm going to produce in you fruit, and I'm going to prune you, and I'm going to cultivate you, and you are going to become what I have desired you to be." God is so gracious to his people. And Jesus said that every disciple is to remain in him. And notice, you don't remain in him to be saved. He says in verse 3, you are already clean. Meaning, you are already saved. You are already rescued. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. What's the word? The word of the gospel. You've believed his word. You've believed his identity. You are saved. You're not abiding in Jesus to be saved. It's not like if you stop abiding in Jesus, you become unsaved. He says, you are clean, you are rescued, and therefore you now abide in me, you stay in me, just as I am in you. You see how secure you are in Christ? It's not just that you have to abide in him. As you abide in him, what's he doing? He's abiding in you. And when he abides in you, he never leaves you, he said in John 13. The spirit that comes to you never leaves you. So you, when you come to Christ, you are so secure and you are so protected, you can never fall away when you come to Christ truly by faith. You cannot lose your salvation. Now a vine needs three things to grow. A vine needs sunlight, it needs water. And it actually needs wind. It needs to be pollinated. And the way that it's pollinated, grapevines in particular, are pollinated by wind. They're not pollinated by bees like some other flowers all. And so it needs wind. And so Jesus says, much like a vine needs those three things to thrive, to survive, to bear fruit, you need one thing. You abide in him. When you abide in him, you bear fruit. When you sever that connection, you don't bear fruit. You need a vital, active relationship with Jesus Christ, because a branch cannot bear fruit on its own. A branch that becomes disconnected cannot bear fruit on its own. You must abide in him in order to bear fruit. Now Jesus has some really, really some harsh-sounding things in the middle of this passage when he says that those branches that do not bear fruit will be cut off and thrown away and burned in a fire. So there is removal for dead branches. There are some things, some people that do not believe in Jesus Christ. Those branches will be cast away into judgment. But, he says, for those who abide in him, you are not cut off, you are pruned. Sometimes it might feel like you're being cut off, right? Your circumstances of your life are difficult, you're going through a great trial. It feels like you're being cut off, that God is abandoning you. But you are not being abandoned. He is pruning you. He is doing that so that you would bear more fruit, so that your branch would become strengthened and produce more vital fruit as you are connected to the vine. And so the fruit that God wants to produce in us is the mark of true believers. The believer that is producing fruit is demonstrating that he is connected to the vine. If we don't see fruit in us, or if we don't see fruit in you, then we have no confidence that you are a true follower of Christ, because you have no fruit. I mean, Isaiah 5 reiterates that when he says he's looking for righteousness and goodness and holiness and justice. And when he finds none of that in the vineyard, he digs it up and throws it away. So we should be looking for evidences of fruit in our lives as well. Not just the things that we do for God, but the transformation of God's character in us. We can do a lot of things for God and not produce fruit. We can come to church and have no fruit. We can be nice to our neighbor and have no fruit. It's not just about doing things for God. If we are truly connected to the vine, God will produce his attributes in us. And we see a glimpse of that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. That God will produce in us, as we're connected to the vine, he will produce in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all attributes of the Father. These are not things that we do ourselves. We cannot manipulate these things. We can't control them. It's not like we can take steroids or some kind of a garden supplement to hyperproduce fruit. These are things that God does. Notice, as we stay connected to the vine, what does He do? He produces the fruit. As we stay connected to the vine, He prunes us, which produces more fruit. In the C.S. Lewis book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace is one of the characters in that book, and he's really kind of an annoying character. If you've read it, he's selfish and he's immature and he only thinks of himself. And at one point, Eustace is acting so foolish and so wicked, he actually becomes a dragon. You're kind of like, yeah, he deserves that, right? I mean, he is a scoundrel of a person. And at one point, Eustace is trying to rip off the dragon scales off his body. He's digging his nails and his claws and trying to rip off the scales. And he can't do it. He can't rip off what he's become. And then Aslan comes to him. And Aslan says to Eustace, he says, only he can undress the scales. Only Aslan can tear apart the scales. And Eustace says to Aslan, he says, I'm afraid of the claws of the lion because they are going to hurt. But Eustace is so desperate, he has no other option, so Eustace lays on his back and he lets Aslan begin to tear off the scales. And Eustace says the first tear was the deepest. And it was the worst thing that he had ever felt. And the only thing that allowed Eustace to bear the pain was the pleasure of knowing that even though it hurt, Aslan was removing the scales, and when the scales were removed, the only thing that was left was his humanity. That's the pruning of God. God is going to strip back all the things that are getting in the way of us following after Him, getting in the way of us abiding with Him. He's going to strip those things back. But sometimes the pruning hurts. Some of you have gone through pruning, and it's painful. You lose things, you lose jobs, you lose people, you find yourself broken and hopeless at times. But the pruning is necessary for you to become like what God wants you to be. It's only as God prunes you that you bear more fruit. Because those that don't bear fruit are cast away. I imagine that when Jesus is saying that, I think he has someone in mind. When he's talking about the branch being thrown away, I think he's thinking of Judas. I mean, he's the branch that has just left. He's the branch that is gone. He's the branch that does not abide in Christ. He's kind of if the visual example of the vineyard is what they're looking at, then it's almost like Jesus looking at the image of Judas in his mind and saying, and there's some branches that are cast away. And I don't know if the disciples could pick up on the subtlety of what Jesus is saying, but I would imagine that they must have been also feeling the weight of that. What about Judas? What about Judas? Remember, Jesus and the Father, the vine dresser, they take off branches that don't bear fruit. But your salvation can never be lost. And so if you are someone that has come to faith in Jesus, you can never be snatched out of the Father's hand. Once you are saved, you are secure. But some of you, though, should be very concerned because you are not bearing fruit. And it's not that you have lost salvation. It is that you have never come to faith and abiding in Christ at all. You say all the right things and you go through all the right motions and you come to church and you do all these things that you think make you spiritual, but there is no fruit that is being produced. And Jesus is saying to you, you have no confidence that you are saved. But he is also telling you that you are not hopeless. Because just because you are not bearing fruit now does not mean that you are unable to be saved. It simply means you might not be saved today, but if you come to faith in Jesus, you will be saved and you will produce fruit and you will be secure. You are not hopeless. And so if your life has been a life of religiosity and pretense and pretending and just doing all the things that someone said you had to do, going through all the motions, there is an opportunity today for you to repent and say, you know what? I want to walk away from all of that religious work and I want to look to Jesus and he will save you. You're not hopeless. Just because you're not bearing fruit doesn't mean you're unelect or that you're not saved. But you cannot bear fruit until you come to Christ. Jesus commands his disciples to bear fruit. And yet in his amazing grace to his disciples, he commands them to bear fruit and then he gives them the power to do what he commands. Like he doesn't ask them to bear fruit and say, okay, figure out how to do it. He says, bear fruit. And then what does he do? He gives them the Spirit and he gives them himself and he gives them the Father. And all of the Trinity dwells within us and he produces out of us the fruit that he commands. So what does it mean to abide in Christ then? If we have to abide in Christ, what does that look like? Well, Jesus actually tells us at the end of the section, he says, those that abide in his words abide in him. If you love Jesus, you will keep his commands. If you love Jesus, you will read his words. If you love Jesus, you will know his words. If you love Jesus, you will apply his words. You will obey them. The way that you abide in Christ is you expose yourself to the words and the presence of Christ in God's word. Every day, giving attention to them, memorizing them, analyzing them, studying them, reading them. That's abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ is not going out in the wilderness and laying down on the grass and humming until you go to sleep and thinking, well, I'm one with God. No, it's knowing Christ and knowing his word. And you can do all of the former and never abide in Christ. So you're to know his words. Study his words. Obey his words. A second, you are to pray. You are to ask Jesus. And I think the reason he says this is because, remember in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer. He says, right, that this is how you're to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So you're to praise God, to trust God, to ask God. And what are they to ask? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will, not my will. What's God's will? God's will is that he would transform you into the image of Jesus. That's his will. So you are to pray and to talk to God and ask God, God, make me like Jesus. Transform me like Jesus. Strip away all of the junk so that not all that remains is Jesus. And when you ask him that in his name, he is going to do it. You know why? Because that's what he wants to do. That you would walk in righteousness. That's his goal. That you would be blameless. That's his goal. That you would abide in him. This is his goal. So when you read God's word and meditate on it and study it, and when you pray and you seek Christ, then he will do what he has promised he will do. And I think the other way you abide in Christ is you seek to glorify the Father. Jesus lived his life to glorify the Father. You are called to glorify the Father. And how is the Father glorified? The Father is glorified as you learn to be in your job, in your home, in your family, wherever you may be in your school, as you learn to be less selfish, and as you learn to be more others focused, and as you learn to be less angry, and as you learn to be more kind, and as you learn to be more sacrificial, as you do those things, as God cultivates that in you, you glorify the Father. And you bear fruit. Abide in Christ. Receive much fruit. And second, abide in Christ and experience much joy. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the disciples in the same way. Jesus says, abide in my love. Abide in my love. And how do we abide in his love? Well, Jesus abided in the Father's love by obeying the Father's words and bringing him glory in this world and accomplishing his purposes by submitting himself to be the servant of all. So how do we abide in the love of Jesus? We follow his example. We obey his words. We submit ourselves as the servant of other people, dying to ourself, taking up our cross. Jesus received joy for doing all the things that the Father had given to him. Even the things that were of great pain and difficulty. And Jesus didn't do this to earn the Father's love. Jesus already had the Father's love. It was the Father's love that motivated Jesus and gave him the desire to do those things. He already loved him. And you and I are not trying to earn the Father's love either. He already loves us. So we're not trying to give up ourselves and die to self and be less selfish so the Father will love us. The Father has already loved us. And we do those things out of joy for the Father. We respond to his love by abiding in Christ. We respond to his love by obeying Christ. To do what he does, to love like he loves. And when we learn to love like he loves, as we abide in Christ and we become more like him, what happens? Our joy becomes full. The world thinks that you get joy by fulfilling all of your earthly desires. If you have just enough money or more money, if you have enough love or more love, if you have enough relationships or more relationships, if you have enough accomplishments or more accomplishments, you will be joyful. And yet somehow, some of the most wealthiest, accomplished, significant people in the world are the most joyless people. Jesus says you will only find real lasting joy by living like Jesus. And how does Jesus live? He dies to himself. He serves others. He gives away all that he has for the benefit of other people. So God is calling us to love others like Jesus, to lay down our life for our friends like Jesus, to find joy in abiding in Jesus. It's interesting. Jesus promises disciples in chapter 13, he promises them his peace, he promises them his love, and then here he promises them his joy. It is only in abiding in Christ that you will have peace, love, and joy. The things the world seeks after, you find it by abiding in him. And then lastly, those that abide in Christ give much love. The final section begins and ends with the same command. If you love me, love one another. Love one another. This is not just a summary statement, I don't think, of Jesus' teaching. I think this is the primary expression of abiding in Christ. In other words, loving others is not just a summary of the whole Ten Commandments and the law. Loving others is the definition of what it means to abide in Christ, which is confusing because we think abiding in Christ means we're having this mystical experience and we're enjoying something sort of supernatural, that that's abiding in Christ. But Jesus says abiding in Christ is that you love other people. And we often say, right, we love others, or we love the church, or we love the people in this room. But for many of us, when we say that we love these things, we really mean I love them in word and emotion, but I do not love them in deed. And that is the exact opposite of how Jesus loved. We somehow think that we are better than Jesus. Jesus loved in deed, and we think, well, we're better, we're just going to love in word. I love you, Vinny, and that's all that it means. I love you, Paul. Yeah, well, would you come help me out when I'm in need? Oh, I don't love you that much. Well, but I have this problem. Sorry, can't get involved in that. But I love you. I'm thinking of you. I'm praying for you. We cannot love others merely in word. And I don't think Jesus even allows for that kind of casualness. Because Jesus reminds the disciples, he says, truly loving God, truly loving Jesus is not merely seeking Christ, it is applying what we know of Christ to other people. In other words, your spiritual life is not just you and Jesus. Your spiritual life is you and Jesus and a bunch of other people. And if you disconnect the other people, you don't really have a spiritual life because it's not really producing fruit. Love from the vine to the branch and the branch to the vine, but love from branch to branch to branch. Too often we have just reduced the Christian life to this individual personal experience. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to know Jesus. But that is not how the Bible talks about the Christian life at all. The Bible talks about the Christian life as learning to love others, learning to serve others. And if you're abiding in Christ, then you should be a person who is serving and loving others in the life of this church in particular, but in outside these walls, into the lives of the people that you spend time with. Laying down your life for them like Jesus laid down his life for you. Serving others like Jesus served you. But too few of us are serving and loving. How many of us are serving our children? We sung earlier, right? Children, you're the hope. You're the next generation. You're the one that's going to keep the justice and the righteousness and the gospel moving forward. You are the next generation. But who's teaching them? It's largely six people who are retired because the rest of us don't really love. Who's teaching our students? It's three of us because the rest of us don't love students. Who's using their gifts and leading others and serving others and caring for others and praying for others? If you're not serving others, I don't know that you have any confidence that you really love Jesus. Because Jesus says that you are to lay your life down for your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And what's fascinating is that Jesus says, he says, you are my friends, which is just a crazy statement, because think about it. Jesus is the king. He is the living God. And then he lowers himself and says, but I'm your friends. And you are my friends. Like, what a gracious and humbling thing, because he puts his disciples on the same footing. And yet they're not on the same footing. Jesus is the king. He's the master. Yet he is so gracious to them. And he says, not only are you my friends, you're not servants, because servants don't know what the master's doing. You're like part of the inner circle. You know. You're part of the cabinet. And Jesus says, you're my friends, and I serve you, and I wash your feet, and I take care of you, and I love you. I treat you like family. If I'm the king and I do that for all of you, then how much more should you do that for those around you? Your fruitfulness is not based on your effort. Your fruitfulness, Jesus says, is in him choosing you. He chose you to bear fruit. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 reiterates that. You've been saved by grace through faith, and for what purposes? So that you might accomplish the works that God has prepared for you beforehand. You are chosen for good works. You, if you are truly a child of God, you will produce good works. And it will be out of the abundance of God's love for you, out of the example of Christ's love for you, and it will be as you abide in him, and he gets all the glory as you do it. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you can't abide in him. No amount of religious work can do that. No amount of coming to church, no amount of doing all the motions or the emotions. You need to come to faith in Jesus, to rest in his work, his life, his death for you. But when you come to faith in him, you are planted into his vineyard. And once you are planted in, you are secure. and he will never let you go. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've been saved by grace through faith, you can only bear fruit as you abide in Christ. And so you need to abide in him every day. You need to know his word, and you need to pursue him and seek to read it and study it and meditate it and ask God to put it in your heart and to produce it in your life. You need the word every day. And there are opportunities for you to meditate on the word together. We have Bible studies and discipleship groups and connect groups and other avenues for you to meditate on the word. But it's not just meditating together. It's meditating on your own. It's reading on your own. You need both. You need people and you need solitude. You need a large group and you need privacy, but you need the word. And you need to pray. You know, one of the most blessed parts of my week is coming here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday mornings to pray, led by Tom Polis. But you know, it's also one of the most depressing parts of my week. Because typically, it's me and Tom and one other person. Which then begs the question, is anyone else abiding in Christ? Is anyone else praying? I'm not saying you have to do it here. But if we can't do it together, how are we ever going to do it alone? And abiding in Christ means that you serve. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Brooke Gaudio is trying so hard to schedule people to serve in our children's ministry, and she's having such a difficult time. I met with her a few weeks after we talked about that. And I asked her, I said, so how many people volunteered to serve in the children's ministry? And she said, none. If we're not willing to serve, if we're not willing to love others, it's probably not because we don't have time. It's probably not because we're not good at it. It's probably because deep in our hearts we don't really abide in Christ. Because if we did, love would boundlessly flow out of us. And so Brooke Gaudio is downstairs today, probably for the third week in a row. Because few of us love our children. That should be sad to us. And lastly, if you're thinking about finding your joy in the things of this world, you will always be left disappointed. Your joy comes not from living for yourself. Your joy comes from knowing Christ and becoming like him, by loving others and by dying to self and pursuing his Christ-like example. Find joy where it really matters. Find joy where it lasts. You see, when you serve the kingdom of Christ, when you serve others, you store up treasures in heaven that can never be taken away. When you live for this world, all those treasures will end up in a vat somewhere, and people will fight over them, and the government will tax them. And those people won't be joyful for having them. Seek joy where it matters. Seek joy in loving Christ. Seek joy in serving others. You know, looking for and finding fruit can be a challenging task. Producing fruit is good. And I would dare say it is the goal of the Christ life. But fruit is the result of abiding in Christ. And so our goal really should be not to have much fruit. Our goal should be to know and love Christ deeply. Because when we know and love Christ deeply, we will know and love others deeply. And when we know and love Christ deeply, we will serve others deeply. When we know and love Christ deeply, we will produce much fruit, abundant in measure. And when we do, we'll give God all the glory, because it's the grace of God that saves us. It's the grace of God that produces fruit in us. It's the grace of God that transforms us. So don't seek fruit. Don't seek good works. Don't seek to measure up. Don't seek to impress people. Seek Jesus. Seek Jesus. He will make you exactly what He wants you to be. And He will do it far better than you can do it on your own. So praise God for His mercy in Jesus. Praise God for the promise that He will complete the work He starts in us. And praise God for the example and work and sacrifice of Jesus. The same grace that saves us is the same grace that sustains us, is the same grace that will transform us, is the same grace that will perfect us. Branches connected to the vine, a vine that gives life, life that brings fruit, an object lesson of good news. Let's pray.